standing, and Brother Milton Hagensick will lead us in prayer. Our kind and loving Heavenly Father, once again we come to thy throne of grace this time to render thee our thanks for thy loving kindness that thou hast bestowed upon us, and for the privilege which is ours this day to meet here in peace and quietness, and to learn and study more of thy precious words. We ask for that blessing upon the one at this time who is to break the bread of life unto us, and may our hearts be in a receptive attitude that we may receive a blessing therefrom. I will leave this all in thy care and keeping, and ask it all in Jesus' dear name. Amen.
Remembered where we last heard that hymn, at least portions of it. Yes, you heard it. I'm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Closing and climactic features of that TV film. The Dead Sage closing remarks about the story of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and this hymn was in the background, which is, I think, a very fitting climax. Of course, Brother Leo Post will probably have something in more detail on as sort of an appendage to Brother Fay's remarks. But in connection with your TV arrangements, some of you heard the number of responses that came in. It was announced this morning. If you weren't here, why, we'd be glad to repeat them for you. So far, we have received 378 responses to the TV program, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of those, 76 people were thrilled enough to write in personally telling of the joys they received through the presentation and the seeing of film. It was our privilege to be at the home where the letters were opened, and those there were thrilled when they read some of these personal letters of the people who were touched and who appreciated seeing the presentation. Some of them asked for the place where the friends who sponsored this film met. Others had interesting questions that they would like answered further, which were raised by Brother Fay's discussion. Some remembered hearing something about this. They probably saw the chart and the Cross and Crown and reminded them of something way back, probably in the pastor's case. So we don't know how the Lord uses this, but this is certain. The Lord has placed in your hands this wonderful opportunity. And starting next Sunday, your opportunity continuing this line where the series of 13 will begin. And in that connection, there's a track meet for next Saturday, January 4th, 1:30 p.m. 26th and Central Park Avenue and 6440 South Evans on the south side, Peterson and California on the north side. New Year's Convention starting New Year's Eve next Tuesday at 7:45 p.m. There will be a watch night service in connection with that evening meeting. Hearing Brother Leo Post, he has chosen as his subject, God's Great Battle. Brother Post.
With this new gadget that our good deacons have provided us with. And I think it may assist you as we refer to the chart that we have up here, which incidentally I hope hasn't scared any of you, as we consider this subject of God's great battle. By this time you may have inferred that I'm going to speak on prophecy. There's one thing that we have to always be very much concerned about when we speak on prophecy, and that is that no matter how prayerfully we may approach the subject, and especially having to do with prophecy that has not been entirely fulfilled, that no matter how much prayer we may employ, we have to be very careful that we do not become prophets instead of students of prophecy. So I wanted to be very plain to the brethren this afternoon that what we're going to speak on has a lot of speculation in it, because it's prophecy that has not been fulfilled. Please consider it that way. I think that in order to be balanced, elders should speak on not just character building alone, which we need so much, and not just on service alone, which we also need in order to find those who are remaining of the Lord's little ones, but it is also well for us to consider prophecy because it helps our faith. And brethren, there has been so much that has transpired that maybe we're not aware of, that I think it's well for us to look into it. I know there have been certain brethren that constantly prodded me in times past and said, we ought to hear more talks along some of these, on some of these prophecies that are in the Bible. Brother Whitcomb was one of those. It would have done his heart good to say, if he were with us in this audience, to know that I was going to take up this topic, because that was very dear to his heart. But there are others too, and I'm sure that we shall get a blessing in spite of some of the things that have to be with speculation. Now, the way this all started for me is that when I was in Minneapolis, I stayed with at Sister Nielsen, who lived right above the Rubens, and she had a copy of the Bible that is called the Revised Standard Version, and I was reading in it certain passages of Scripture that had to do with what I was going to speak on that particular day at Minneapolis. And as I was looking through the 38 and 39 chapter of Ezekiel, it seemed to me that as I read that Revised Standard Version, that certain things are a little clearer to me than before. Now, I think the reason for that is this, that it uses modern English instead of the old-fashioned English of the King James Version. It's supposed to be the American Revised Version and a King James Version combined and put into modern English. Although it's not very complete in elimination of error, in many respects probably not as good as the American Revised Version, yet there are some merits when you read things in up-to-date language rather than in language that is old. Now, if someone were to ask me years ago to predict who Gog and Magog might be, as mentioned in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel, I would have just thrown up my hands in despair and said, I don't really know. I haven't got the slightest idea. But apparently I'm willing to guess now. And so we want to make it clear that this is all speculative when we try to specify who these nations might be that are involved, and to not to have some brethren approach us later on and say, well, it just didn't turn out that way. Because we appreciate the fact that there has to be some speculation in this. Now, normally, it's best to gather as much information as possible, having to do with the meaning of names, and get as much background as you can for a study of this type, and to know the names of the places that are mentioned in this prophecy, to get as clear a picture as possible. And so the first thing that we should do right now is to read the first few verses of Ezekiel 38 and I'd like to read from the Standard Revised Version, only because, as I say, it attempts to use more modern English in the translation. Son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you forth, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed in full armor, a great company, all of them with buckler and shield, wielding swords. Persia, Cush, and Put are with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his hordes. Beth Togarmah from the uttermost parts of the north with all his hordes. Many peoples are with you. If I haven't pronounced some of these names correctly, I hope you'll excuse me. Brother James Martin was kind of ribbing me a little bit about that, but I said, those are Hebrew names, and they're all in the Bible. I don't know if I'll pronounce it correctly, but we'll try to do our best. Now, in order to identify these nations that have been mentioned here in this prophecy of Ezekiel, we have to turn to the 10th chapter of Genesis, where we read about the generations of Noah after the flood. And there we first read in Genesis 9, let's go back to the 9th chapter, 18th and the 19th verse, and it says there, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these, the whole earth was peopled. This is important, brethren, that from these three sons of Noah, the whole world of mankind as we know today has been peopled. Well, we know that's the case. How else could it be? And these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now we're reading from the 10th chapter. Sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Jabin, Tubal, Meshach, and Tyrus. And notice here that of those that have been mentioned in Ezekiel, the 38th chapter here, the first of the fifth verses, the first five verses, we have four names as the sons of Japheth. Gomer, Magog, Tubal, and Meshach. And then of these, Gomer's son, Gomorrah, and Beth Gomorrah means, Beth Gomorrah means the house of Gomorrah, is said to come from the uttermost part of the north. The sons of Ham were Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. And notice here, brethren, that of these sons, two of them have been mentioned in the 30th chapter of Ezekiel, Cush and Put. Now it's difficult to trace back the absolute lineages of people as they have lived here upon the earth, and as they live today especially. We know that there's been much intermixing and intermarrying of people, but it's noteworthy just the same that in spite of that, certain clans of people, certain families of people have stuck close enough together, even as nations, as they've grown to become nations, so that they have adopted certain characteristics and ways and have not lost too much of their identity. And so after centuries have passed, once people have become established in the land, they would like to stay there, and they often have stayed there. And if they've left that land, they've often left it for all time. This is true of nations of people, but of Israel there is an exception. Because they, when they were driven out of their land, the Lord has seen to it that they would be brought back again to that same land. Now, in Europe, which we know is the seat of Western civilization, as we have called it, the civilization during the period of Christianity, since the time of Christ. Certain types of races have been living adjacent to each other on the continent of Europe and have maintained their differences in languages and customs and habits just as designed by God since the Tower of Babel days. God purposely split up mankind. They talked different languages, and that was a force in itself, brethren, to get people to live in a certain area, because they would only know that one language. And so that's been an effective barrier for people to do, so that they wouldn't do too much intermingling and intermarrying. And we see that as an example on the continent of Europe, where people, although they're right next door to each other, have for centuries maintained an individual nation, national status. And yet when a classification is attempted of these different peoples, we notice that they can be classified into four major groups according to some students of nationalities. They use both stature, shape of head, and color to classify them. There's the classification of those who are called the Mediterranean people, Southern Europe. There's the second classification of the Alpine people, Central Europe. Then there's a third classification of the Nordic people, North Europe. And fourth, a Dinaric or Balkan classification. Sometimes we hear these classifications, Teuton, Latin, Slav, and Magyar. It is believed by Bible students that, in general, these European people descended from Japheth, one of the sons of Noah. That African people, in general, we're speaking in generalities, descended from Ham. And that the Asiatic people, in general, descended from Shem. So it may be difficult to say just how clear the line of demarcation is. And as I've said, it's very difficult to trace back through history because I've tried, other people have tried. It's very difficult to really find where certain people came from in ancient history. I've examined many ancient maps which have tried to show where some of these people settled and established their land, and have read some concerning the same subject. There are vast differences in the maps, and one of the glaring weaknesses of these maps of ancient peoples is that they, those people who draw made these maps have tried to crowd all of them in to the Mediterranean area, into the Mesopotamian area, from which, of course, civilization grew and expanded. That was apparently the place where Father Adam was brought forth on this earth, and from which area all peoples spread on the face of the earth. Whereas it's far more reasonable, brethren, to assume that these people must have spread out, much more so than we imagine. Or else, how could they have been found living in such vastly faraway places like the American continent or in some of the islands of the Pacific? They migrated much farther than we think. And one of the outstanding examples that we have of that, which we can read with a great deal of confidence in our history books, is the case of the Phoenicians, who some 2,000 years before Jesus came upon the scene were a people who lived in the land of Canaan, where the Israelites lived. And they sailed the Mediterranean and they colonized various places throughout the Mediterranean area. They were the ones who built that great city of Carthage, which is now known as Tunis, on the northern shores of Africa. And that great city, you may recall, became so powerful that they almost destroyed the Roman Empire. The great Roman Empire. The greatest general they ever brought forth was Hannibal. And what did he do? Why, he went with a tremendous train, baggage train of elephants and all, up through Spain, across the Alps, and down through Italy, and almost destroyed the Roman Empire. And what does Hannibal mean? The grace of Baal. And what is Baal? Baal was a god in the time of Elijah. Remember? The one that gave Israel so much trouble was a stumbling block to them all the time. They were always being enticed to worship Baal. And here, two centuries before Jesus came on the scene, we see how tremendous a migration there was and how easily it was for them to move with tremendous goods and armies vast distances. Sometimes I think we just have squeezed the people together too much and not given them enough credit for having fanned out and been able to migrate as far as they have. Now, one of the best maps that I have ever seen is the one that is found in the old photodrama book on page 22. I think it pictures these ancient people more accurately, immediately after the flood, than any other map I've ever seen. And through the kindness of my good sister Mary Litwin, who drew this map, that's a reproduction of a part of it, right there. I had a lot of trouble reading the names on that map because they're so hard to read. Maybe a slide would have shown them up much better. But with the aid of a magnifying glass and then giving her this information, she was able to draw this up. And it's something that we want to refer to, especially with respect to these ancient people that are mentioned here in the 38th chapter of Ezekiel. Now, the first nation that is mentioned is Magog, Gog of Magog. The land of Magog. What is the land of Magog? I have to use my finger, so you'll excuse me. I forgot to make sure we had a pointer. But the land of Magog is shown up here on this map. It's a land that is associated with Scythia, which according to many ancient historians was this whole region above the Caspian Sea. That's Magog. These people are an ancient people who settled this area. And then the next important nations that are mentioned are Meshach and Tubal. According to the Assyrian reports and inscriptions, ancient inscriptions, these people were allies. It's not shown, Tubal is not shown on this map, or at least I couldn't see it, but I know that they were allies, so I put it in parentheses over here. And this people were driven northward until they finally ended up in this area at first. And they must have even gone far more northward than that. Magog moved up into Scythia, Meshach and Tubal up here. Thank you very much. And so we see then that this area up here has been peopled by the nation of Magog, Meshach and Tubal. Here is apparently a combination of nations that are important who represent a people who are going to be directly involved in the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, furthermore, the old revised versions of the Bible, that is the American Revised Version and even the Old Standard Revised Version and the Rotherham translation, have a little different rendering of these passages that we've been reading. And this is the way it goes. Set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Now here is injected in these other translations another land called Rosh. When you look for it in the Bible, it's hard to identify. Rosh was a son of Benjamin, but he had no seed. There was no progeny to carry on the name. So it can't be that. In fact, you don't find it anywhere except in this 38th chapter of Ezekiel and the 39th chapter of Ezekiel. And so when Gog is so clearly identified with Magog and as coming out of that land, and when conscientious translators like those who compiled the American Revised Version and the Rotherham translation say that this should be translated Gog of the land of Magog, the leader or the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, I don't think we should pass over it lightly. Now, the word Rosh in Hebrew means chief prince. And that's the reason why the King James Version and all the other versions say chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. But if Rosh is a land, then, as I say, it's hard to identify it. We find it nowhere in the scriptures. But some of the old Bible scholars, going back into the 18th century and the 17th century, said that identified Rosh, this land, according to this translation, with the Russians. I was trying to find out how Russia ever got its name, but I couldn't find out. But here it is. It says that it was supposed to be associated with the Russians far before anything happened of this type, brethren. Let's look at some of the other lands that are involved, or other people. There's the land of Persia, which today is the land of Iran, and borders right on the Soviet Union. Very little is known about this people. We don't know where they came from. Some have supposed that they came from the Medes, because at one time the Medes and the Persians ruled the civilized world as the second universal empire, and I'm sure you're all familiar with that. If they came from the Medes, then it may have been that they came from Medai, and that's the reason why I've had that put down here, as the nation, one of the sons of Japheth. What happened to them after their period of glory, we don't know. Whether they migrated northward, eastward, or westward, I don't know. All we know is that there are people who are also involved as an ally of Magog, of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. Cush is known as Ethiopia. And this, I wouldn't know how to pronounce it, let's say Put, because sometimes it's spelled P-U-T. These two are known as powerful African nations, both representing strong African people. And then Gomer, who is also mentioned and described as an ally here, is a people inhabiting the north, and according to ancient historians, was associated with the Sumerians of classical history. Some believe that they migrated over into Italy. Here, Gomer is shown here and here. Because according to all the ancient historical records, and this is the way it is on the map of the photodrama, they probably filled in this area, and then they went this way towards Italy. Some believe that they became the fathers of the Celtic people of the north. And all of these things, brethren, we can't be sure, as I mentioned earlier. A lot of this is speculation, because the lines of tracing back the lineages of people isn't plain enough. But we're trying to build a case here, as strong as we can, to show that a lot of these people probably stayed where and didn't travel too far from their lands, or at least not too far distant. And we're trying to build a case that here and these people represented here in this area is represented the USSR, or the Union of the Soviet Socialist Republic, which is not just one nation, but quite a few nations. And they've even absorbed more. And then when it comes to Kush and Put, it's hard to really place where they come into the picture. But it's interesting to note, brethren, that here in the last few years, and for that matter right now, this very day, and this last week, there is going on the African-Asian Conference. Conference that is sponsored by communist funds. There is no doubt about that. From everything that I've been able to read about it, it seems plain that they're the ones who promote the whole thing. They get together and they rail against all of the Western capitalistic countries, and then they extol the virtues of the Soviet Union. And it may be that in time past, in the next few years, we may witness the sons of Ham, Kush and Put, becoming strong allies of the USSR. Now, why do we think that these people that are mentioned in this prophecy represent Russia and her satellites? No, let's not say Russia. Let's say the USSR, because it's a group of nations, not just one people. There's White Russia, there's Ukraine, there's these various countries that I find difficult to, whose names I find difficult to pronounce, like the Turkmenistan and Tajik and Uzbekistan and Transcaucasia, which is a group of Georgia and Azerbaijan and Armenia. I can pronounce that one. All together. And of course, Georgia. That's where Stalin came from. Well, here are the reasons why we think so. Because the land of occupancy is the same. And no people has ever driven out the dwellers of this land. Brethren, that's an absolute historical fact. This entire land here, where the USSR is located, why people have come in there to drive out or conquer that people, and they've succeeded to a measure, but what happens in the long run is that they absorbed some of those people, and then they went out. They've never been driven out of that land completely. And from this land, I was very much interested to learn, it was like crossroads of Europe and Africa. Many people went through it, but still, this people stayed somewhat the same. They didn't change too much. They absorbed people because of the vastness of the region. From there, many people went outward into other places. It was a place from which many migrations took place. But to completely drive out all of those people, that never has occurred to my knowledge or to any other historian's knowledge. And then the second reason why we think, making such a strong case, or trying to make a case that this probably will be the USSR that's involved, is that the growth of the USSR has been timed so beautifully with the end of the Gentile time. Its birth in 1917. On the downfall of the king came up this nation. And it's not something that's spontaneous and for a brief season of time like Nazi Germany with Hitler, which burst finally like a bubble, but it's been a steady, ominous growth of power and military might. Yes, something that we know very little about. Well, we have guesses that they've got great military might, but we don't know the half as yet. Now, Bible students have been studying conditions as they would occur in a time of the end, or in this time which we call the day of the Lord's wrath, have expected all sorts of destructive forces to be unleashed in this time and to put an end to the old order of things, to pave the way for God's kingdom and the new order of things. And as we've studied these prophecies, we know that the people's discontent, their oppression, and their persecution has figured largely in the uprising of the masses, as we say. And when the USSR first came on the scene, we said, now here's a movement that certainly is the result of the discontent of the people and their fight for their rights. And certainly it has appeared that way. But as time has gone on, it's become evident that they are merely feeding on the seeds of discontent and of oppression and the inequalities in our society in order to further their own interests, to further their own aims. And that they have become oppressors in turn. Yes, in some cases, brethren, to a far greater degree and with greater terror. Oh, there's always been oppression of people, just as our Lord Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. But it isn't going to be that way for all time. The oppressions during the time of the Tsars and of the Gentile kings in previous times has been very great. But it's just as bad, as I say, and maybe even greater under the USSR. Now, God is against all oppression. And in his kingdom, he will remove it once and for all, and especially the oppression of the adversary, who is the ruler of this evil world. And so, brethren, it's very, very encouraging and enlightening, and I think it's a further proof of the fact that it may be the USSR that's involved in these nations, when in this prophecy we have a very clear-cut statement by the Lord. He says, I am against thee, O God. I am against thee. That's the way it should be, shouldn't it? To look again at the prophecy, it's interesting to note that these people at first have no intent to plunder Israel, nor their attention is devoted elsewhere. But the Bible in this prophecy says that God turns them about. He turns them about from whatever purpose they had before. And as we read in Ezekiel 39:2, and I, God, will turn you about and drive you forward and bring you from the uttermost parts of the north. Now, we would also like to pause here and say that there is no other nation or group of nations that can be said to come from the uttermost parts of the north and have a clear access right down to Israel. No other nation fits. Could you say the Scandinavian people could fit this there in the uttermost parts of the north? Why, they'd have to hop, skip, and jump over Germany and through the Balkans in order to get down to Israel. Besides, the Scandinavian people don't fit into this classification at all. I must say they're nice people. We have a lot of Scandinavians here today, too, I suppose. But then, in the Americas, the province of Canada is the only other nation that backs up against the North. But that's not the case with the USSR. All the way through, from Asia through Europe, they're right up against the North. And they come from the uttermost parts of the North, and they come down against Israel. But to get back on this other point, in Ezekiel 38:4, and I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you forth. It's God who turns this invading, great military power about and drives them forward against Israel. And when he says he puts hooks into their jaws, it means that even though they would like to probably divert their attention elsewhere, they're prevented from so doing. I don't know how it's going to come about, I don't know what means God is going to use, but he definitely will do so. And what does this all mean? If this people of the prophecy are the people of Russia and her satellites, or the USSR, and let's assume that they are, as I say, this is all speculative, but let's assume, what could the meaning of this complete subversion of purpose be? Well, again, we have to guess. And we say that with respect to the USSR, her greatest mortal enemy is the United States. Or if they could destroy the United States, they'd be so happy. If they could be the cause of our downfall, they would feel free to have the whole world in their grasp and a free access to their ideology. And not only the United States, but all of those who are known as the free Western world are involved. And as we see the matter today, it will take a lot of special steering and pulling on the part of God in order to divert the USSR's attention away from her battle, the Cold War, or whether it ever becomes a hot war with the Western free world, and in particular the USA. To divert their attention from the capitalistic country and to concentrate on the tiny little nation of Israel. But all of this will be done because God says plainly that he's going to show everybody in this whole wide world that he is the Lord of heaven and earth. And it will come to pass, as he has said. Now, it appears almost incredible that all of the vast military might that we know is already concentrated in the USSR would be put together to be used against that tiny little nation of Israel. But incredible as it may seem, this is something that will have to be done. And the poor nation of Israel, if they knew, why, they would be appalled. They would die right on the spot, probably, if they knew what was in store for them. But then this is God's great battle, and the time for God's great power to be revealed to all nations, and so that he can be recognized of them. All we like to tell people about God, and we tell them about his wonderful plan of the ages, and this Christmas Eve program was wonderful, and it's so clear to us. But they just can't seem to understand. And we know why. It's just a little flock that the Lord is still seeking from out of this earth. But when this thing happens that we're looking at here in the 38 and 39 chapter of Ezekiel, the world of mankind will be shaken and awakened in a way that they never have been before. And so God says to God, be ready and keep ready, you and all the hosts that are assembled about you, and be a guard for them. In the Rothman translation, it says, God speaking, and become a guard for me. It sounds kind of peculiar. But what this means to me is that all of this great power that's being assembled by these nations that are involved here, representing the USSR, as I'm thinking of it in speculative terms, is going to be kept secret. You know, when we talk about the Iron Curtain, it is that. It is an Iron Curtain. You try to get in there. Try to find out what Russia really has, what she's doing. See how far you get. And God says that that's all right. That's the way I want it. I want it to be kept secret until a certain time. I want it to be kept secret because when this thing explodes, there's only one being, I should say, who will ever be able to put an end to it. And God, through the ministry of Jesus and his church, will come to Israel's rescue in such a way, brethren, that, as I say, it will just be an eye-opening to the rest of the world of mankind, that they'll just worship the Lord from that time on. And the prophecy continues in the 7th and 10th verses. After many days you will be mustered. In the latter years you will go against the land that is restored from war, the land where people were gathered from many nations upon the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste. If people were brought out from the nations and dwell securely, all of them. You will advance coming on like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your hordes and many peoples with you. The first thing, of course, to notice about these verses is the time element. The mention of the latter years or last days sets the time of this great invasion as a time corresponding to the end of the gospel age, the end of the present evil world. Such expressions as the last days, of course, you've heard of before. You'll find them in Isaiah 2:2 and Micah 4:1 concerning the setting up of God's kingdom in the last days. You'll find it in 2 Timothy 3:1 being linked up with the perilous times that shall come. You'll find it in John 11:24 where Martha says that, oh yes, her brother Lazarus would be raised again, would be resurrected in the last day. The great invasion will take place in this time, these last days. We also note that in these verses, several points are used to describe the nation of Israel. One, Israel will be composed of a small group of people who had escaped severe persecution. Rappahannock translation makes that a little clearer when it says, thou shalt enter into the land of the remnant brought back from the sword. Yes, as we look over the history here of the last 100 years, we'll see the severe persecution which has been successful in putting to death so many of the nation of Israel that some brethren, you know, used to go around saying that was Jacob's trouble. But brethren, it's the remnant of the people who have escaped from the bitter persecution and the sword who will come back to that land and be established there. And two, that they will be gathered from many nations. Well, that's been the case. Why, aside from the history of the United States, there's never been anything like it, where one small nation has taken on so many different types of people and been assembled together into that one small land from all over the world. And three, that they will be brought back to a land that had been desolate for centuries. Oh, this is a remarkable fulfillment, brethren. And as you may gather, you know, I'm not going to be able to cover the whole 2 chapters today in detail. And we may take this up again at some future time and dwell a little more about the desolation of the land. And four, that they will be dwelling securely. All of these things we have seen fulfilled before our eyes. And just at the time when the slaughter of the Jews was at a frenzied pitch, and when it seemed like they would be wiped out and they had no place to go, or they were seeking refuge here, they were seeking refuge there, God opened up the land for them. And it was possible for them to come back. No crusade in the history for the purpose of wresting the land of Israel from the people who dominated it was ever successful. Even though men went there with religious motives, they said, this is a holy land. We've got to get it in our control. God wouldn't permit it. Crusade after crusade, battered at the doors of Palestine, but failed time and time again in a time of the Middle Ages, because it wasn't time. That land had to be desolate, and it was made as desolate as could be throughout the years' history, because Jesus said that Jerusalem would be downtrodden of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. And as soon as the times of the Gentiles were fulfilled, then surely this great event came to pass, and Israel was opened up and has made such leaps and bounds that it's become a marvelous and powerful nation with wonderful principles for its people. The stage has been set for the great battle of God. Really, that's probably what I should have entitled for this afternoon, the setting of the stage for the great battle of God. But that was too lengthy a title. And the time is short. Brethren, we are much further along on a stream of time than we think, towards this great event when God is vindicated in the eyes of all of the nations. For from the outcome of this battle, the nations shall know, as is stated in this prophecy, that I am the Lord. Now, brethren, we hope that in considering such things, it will spur you on to walk more circumspectly in the knowledge of the Lord and in seeking to do His will. That's the purpose of talking about this wonderful prophecy. The Lord has blessed you for your attention.
The old post for his interesting and exhaustive subject, and I think that probably with some good, well-placed suggestions from some of you why we may get to hear the second part of this in the near future, I think that warrants the latest report on the Christmas show was just handed to me a little while ago. The total TV responses as of now stand at 395, and of these, 83 have been touched to write by card or letter. So, brethren, the response is coming up, and there's no doubt that there'll be a good deal more before you get another announcement, probably next week or maybe during the convention. Let us conclude our day services then and our praises to the Lord by singing 164. 164. We'll rise in the last verse, and Brother Leo Post will close with prayer.
Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We come before thee to give thanks that thou hast been merciful unto us and hast called us out of darkness and into thy marvelous light. And we rejoice in this knowledge and desire to be faithful, to do what is good and pleasing in thy sight. Help us to understand various features of thy holy word and guide and direct us into the haven of thy kingdom. We pray for all of thy people, and those who are gathered today to worship thee, bless each and every one. And those who are not able to meet, but on beds of sickness or in affliction, or in the solitude of their homes, are able to rejoice. Bless them, Father, according to thy great love for each and every one. guide and direct us, we pray. Grant us a greater measure of thy Holy Spirit. For in Jesus' name and merit, we pray. Amen.